The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bibles with me and open up to the book of Matthew. We're back in Matthew chapter 24 this morning, and very excited for our second installment in the second coming series as we're taking a look at Matthew chapter 24. The section of scripture that we just barely introduced the last time we were together. And this week it's my prayer that we'll really be able to try to set the table for the feast that's ahead. And trust me, hearing about the Lord and his second coming is really a feast for us. And I want to make sure that we have the time to enjoy everything that's on the plate. There's a lot to discover within Matthew chapter 24, but I also want to make sure that we don't lose sight of the big picture, because the things that our Lord talks about here are meant to be an encouragement to his disciples. And let me point out a few of these things, a few of the encouragements that were given to the disciples here. Number one, he doesn't want them to be misled by false gospels or false messiah. In verse 4 of Matthew chapter 24, it says, "See to it that no one misleads you." Specifically, with reference to people saying that I am the Christ, you know, false messiahs. He says, I want to make sure that you're not misled. This was an encouragement to his disciples. He also said he doesn't want them to be frightened. In verse 6, he says, see to it that you're not frightened. That the believer may experience difficulty, but a believer's trust in the Lord will guard him against fear. He also wants them to be faithful, down in verse 13. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And in contrast to those who turn away from the Lord, those who are unfaithful to the Lord, he wants believers to be faithful in him. And then a last encouragement that I'll give you for today is that he wants them to be ready. In verse 42 of Matthew chapter 24, it says, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." And as we work through this passage, it's important that you keep these overarching themes and encouragements in mind. That the teaching on the return of Christ really isn't that difficult to apply. You know, there might be some details that are harder to understand than others, but the overall teaching of the Lord in this passage really isn't difficult to apply. Don't be led astray. Don't be frightened. Be faithful. Be ready. Is that difficult to understand? It's not difficult to understand. There might be specific details that might be challenging, but what we're supposed to do with those details is fairly simple, and I want to make sure that you have that firmly placed in your mind as we're going to go through a lot of ground here. And what we'll consider today is Matthew chapter 24, but we'll start at chapter 23 and verse 37. We'll read down to verse 14 for the sake of context, all right? Matthew chapter 23, starting at verse 37. It says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord. We ask, as we always do, for your help. Father, we understand that we need you. We're dependent on you to understand your word. So, Father, I pray that you would give us your help this morning. Father, I know that as we talk about the end times, there's various views on what the end times are and how the end times will play out. And, Father, I just pray that you'd grant us clarity as we look to your word. Father, I pray that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It would be safe to say that we live in a culture that's fascinated with the future. Every time I see one of those neon signs with the palm on it, you know, it's a reminder to me of how fascinated people are with the future, you know, wanting to know their own future. Maybe you can read something on my palm that'll tell me something about who I'm supposed to be with, what I'm supposed to do, you know, how I'm supposed to live my life. People want to know what their life is going to be like in the future, so they visit palm readers, fortune tellers, psychics, spiritual advisors, so much so that people can actually make a profession off of giving people predictions. I've never actually seen a person walk in the door, but I know that the place has to be frequented because the doors stay open. It's big business to try to tell people what their future is. I remember one day while we were downtown sharing the gospel, there was a young girl passing out cards for a palm reader. So I stopped and shared the gospel with her. And out of nowhere, this lady from clear across, you know, the walkway there, clear across the walkway, she runs out and says, "Stop talking to her. Stop talking to her." It's like, how do you even know what I'm talking about? Right? You know, there's a lot more going on than we might want to think about. And I guess she was afraid that I would ruin her business, you know, by trying to share the gospel with this young lady, and ended up telling me that I was cursed. So I got a prophecy and didn't even have to pay for it. You know, she told me I was going to be cursed. So I got a chance to share the gospel with her, too. You know, but my point is that people can make a living off of their fascination with the future. And there are many people who are interested in what the future will be like, but sadly, not many people are interested in what Jesus has to say about the future. If we really wanted to know about the future, wouldn't we want to come to the one who controls it? You know, if we really want to know what's going to happen in the future, in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19, it says, "When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living?" If you remember the story of Saul, King Saul, it was only after Saul was rejected by the Lord that he went to consult with a medium in 1 Samuel chapter 28. He sought some other means of learning the future because he knew that he had been rejected by God. And the only news that he received was that he was a dead man. That's the kind of news that he received when he went to go seek out a medium, a spiritist, you know, some kind of person who could connect with the dead. You know, you're a dead man too. You know, behold, you're going to join me. And rather than consulting a medium or spiritist, why wouldn't we go to the God, as Isaiah 46, verse 10 says, who declares the end from the beginning? And here in Matthew chapter 24, the disciples take their questions about the future to the Lord. And they really give us a proper example of where we should go with our concerns as well, to take these things to the Lord. And in this passage before us, Jesus gives us a prediction about the future that will surely come to pass. And we've arrived at the week of Jesus' crucifixion. It's important to understand the events of this week, to keep these events in mind in the context of what's going on. At the beginning of the week, Jesus presented himself as the rightful king and the heir of the Davidic throne in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Jesus came riding into town on the colt, the foal of a donkey, and the command for Israel was to rejoice in this. Here comes your king. Rejoice, your Lord is king. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And in the very next verse, there was this promise of peace that was coming. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. You know, the implements of war, the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's the kind of peace that Jesus was coming to offer to Jerusalem. But the people of Israel were not prepared for that peace. Why? Why weren't they prepared for the peace? Why weren't they ready? Because they had refused to repent. They refused to repent. And the order was always clear. The divine order was always clear. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You know, there's an order there. You repent first, Because the kingdom of God is near. It was what John the Baptist preached, Matthew chapter 3. It's what Jesus preached, Matthew chapter 4. It's what the disciples preached, Matthew chapter 10. And here was the king, finally coming, finally publicly presenting himself in fulfillment of Scripture. But even though there were shouts of Hosanna on the streets, there was treachery in their hearts. John chapter 2, verse 25 says, he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He heard their words, but he knew their hearts, and it caused Jesus to weep over them. Look over at Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, look at verse 41. Luke 19, verse 41. It says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, the peace that he was about to offer to them, right? But now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Why? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Over and over again, they heard the message that the kingdom was near. The kingdom's near. The kingdom's near. Repent. The kingdom is near. The kingdom's at hand. And finally, here comes the king publicly presenting himself, and they were not prepared for it. Jesus says, this was the day, and you missed it. You didn't recognize the time of your salvation. And there was sorrow in the heart of Christ as tears streamed down his face because the people in Jerusalem were not prepared to receive him. And the hardness of Israel was represented by the scribes and Pharisees, who became indignant over the shouts of Hosanna. They wanted to quiet, silence the people who are crying out, Hosanna. They questioned his authority. Who gives you the authority to come in here and do what you're doing? They sought for a way to trap him. This is no kind of reception for a king. This is not how you receive the king. And after laying out the Pharisees with the most crushing series of condemnations in all of Scripture, Jesus says this in verse 38, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. The temple they so desperately wanted control over, Jesus says, you can have it. The glory of the house, which was the presence of the Lord himself, is going to be removed. And to make his point even more vivid to his disciples who are admiring the building project, admiring the temple, Jesus tells his disciples, look at the stones, look at them. There's not going to be one stone left upon another. Do you not see all these things? Chapter 24, verse 2. Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Even the stones themselves would cry out that the glory of the Lord had departed. And then he says this in verse 39 of chapter 23. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What does he mean? You will not see me. I mean, they could still see him physically. What does he mean, you will not see me? Think about it. How is Jesus now presenting himself to Jerusalem? He was presenting himself as the king. I'm showing myself to you as the king. And Jesus is saying, because you did not recognize this time, the time of your visitation, I will no longer present myself to you as the king. That is, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Until there's a reception that's fit for a king, you will not see me. And the disciples are no doubt in shock over what they just heard. And here they are on the east side of Jerusalem, looking across the valley at a skyline that Jesus says is no longer going to exist. The temple's going to be removed. And they bring their questions to the teacher, right? Which is the right place to go if you have questions about the future. And the text actually mentions that Jesus was sitting down as the disciples came to him. Verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, which was the formal position for a teacher. When Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, he sat down. When he taught the parables, Matthew 13, he sat down. When he taught in the synagogue in Nazareth, he sat down. And now he sits down to teach on the end times, the authoritative position of a teacher. And the question is, tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And their question receives a two-chapter answer. Like I said, this is the longest answer to any question in the entire Gospels, which tells us something about the importance of the end times. The end times are not some kind of secondary issue buried in the footnotes of your study Bible somewhere. This is central teaching. Christians are second coming people. We're those who look forward to the coming, the return of Jesus Christ. And this is something that we need to make sure that we give attention to as well. Like I mentioned last time we were here together, there are really two questions that are being asked here. The first question is about the temple that Jesus just said would be destroyed. And they ask, when will these things happen? And the second question is about Jesus' return as the king. And Jesus just told the Pharisees that they wouldn't see him until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. As the coming king, it's related here to him coming as king, being received as king, recognized as king. So that's the second question that the disciples are wondering about. When is it that you're going to come and present yourself as the king? When is that coming? It's part of the same question. The end of the age and the coming of the king, grammatically related there. They're connecting those two. And Jesus deals with the second question first. What is the sign of your coming? And we know that he's dealing with his coming because of the warning that he gives in verse 4 and 5. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me again. It says, and Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. So what he's talking about is, do not be confused about my coming. Because there's many who are going to come and say that I'm him, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Christ. He's talking about his coming. He says, don't be confused by them. Jesus is the king. So first of all, he warns them, don't be misled about my coming. You know, there's sometimes, you know, when a speaker is being introduced on a stage or a guest on a talk show or something like that, you know, the host will say something like this, you know, our next guest needs no introduction, right? You ever heard that said before? Our next guest needs no introduction. Because there's some people who are so well known that it would be a waste of time to try to tell people who they are. And that's the way it's going to be when Jesus Christ returns. There won't be a need for an introduction when Jesus Christ comes back. He won't have to wear a name tag that says, hello, my name is Jesus the Messiah. You know, introduce himself to everybody at the party. You know, hello, I just want to introduce myself. That's not going to happen. Doesn't need to happen. That's not going to happen. If anybody has to tell you, I am the Christ, that's an automatic disqualification. That they're not the Christ. Because that's not how Christ is going to return. The Bible says that every eye will see him. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Actually, why don't you just turn there? Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. I want you to look at these verses, okay? Because this is fantastic truth that we find here. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Listen to what was revealed to the Apostle John. Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, referring to the Jewish people, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. And that's a quotation from Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, which says that the Lord will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. Why? So that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Just a few days from this point, what we're reading in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus would stand trial before the chief priest. And listen to what he's going to say. Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Revelation 1:7, every eye will see him. Zechariah 12:10, they will look on me. Matthew 26:64, you will see the Son of Man. There's not going to be a need for an introduction. Every eye is going to see. Everybody's going to look. Everybody's going to see the Son of Man. And this is the same thing that Jesus informed his disciples about just a little bit later in Matthew chapter 24, if you want to flip back there. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 25. To let them know that there's no need for an introduction here. Don't be confused. Look at verse 25 of Matthew 24. He says this, behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. You know, where these people are gathering together, they're just gathering around a dead corpse. It's not the Christ. Don't be confused. If anybody has to tell you where Jesus is, you know, pull out the GPS, give you directions. It's not Jesus. And the whole point that Jesus is making is, if it was really me, you would have known it. According to the Weather Channel, lightning can be seen sometimes as far as 100 miles away. And the light waves move so quickly that they can be perceived almost instantaneously. Now, if we can look up in the sky and tell that a lightning bolt struck somewhere 100 miles away, do you not think that when the Lord comes back, that we're going to be able to tell that he's here? If lightning struck in your backyard, nobody would have to say, "Hey, I think there's a lightning bolt outside." Nobody would have to tell you that. It's just instantaneous. You know, when the Son of God returns, nobody's going to have to tell you. He's going to be seen from east to west. There's not going to be any competing lights, because the only light that will be seen is his glory. The Bible actually says that all of heaven will go dark. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, look at verse 29. It says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. The sun will forbear to shine." There's not going to be any light in the sky. Stars go out, moon goes out, sun goes out, and the only light that you're going to see is the glory of the Son of Man as he comes down on the clouds of glory. Jesus is the glory of God, and he's coming on the clouds. Flip over to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. We got another picture of this day in Revelation chapter 6. And it's a terrifying picture for the unbeliever. Revelation chapter 6. Look at this with me. Revelation chapter 6. Look at verse 12. This is just fantastic. Look at this. It says, "And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. And the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us! Fall on us! Hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand?'" Who is able to stand when the Son of Man comes back, when Jesus Christ comes back? Believe me, nobody is going to miss this event when it happens. So Jesus says, don't be misled. It's not hard to figure out. It's going to be a terrifying sight for those who've rejected their king. But for those who believe in him, oh, we want to see him, right? Oh, we want to see him. Second coming, according to the scripture, is going to be the sudden, personal, visible, bodily return of Jesus Christ. And all of those words are important because each one of them has been attacked or misunderstood at some point. Like I said, this is really helping to set the stage for what we'll be able to say in messages to come. But consider what the Bible says about how Christ will come. Number one, the coming of Christ will be sudden or unexpected. Another way to say that is the return of Christ is imminent. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 44, it says, "For this reason you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." It's unexpected. Mark chapter 13, verse 34 to 37, it talks about him coming suddenly. In 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, verses 2 to 3, it says that he comes like a thief in the night, suddenly, unexpected. And the early church lived in the light of Jesus' return. They eagerly waited for the Savior to come from heaven to deliver them from this sin-cursed world. So the coming of Christ is going to be sudden, unexpected. Number two, the coming of Christ will also be personal. The coming of Christ will be personal. We're looking for the personal presence of the Lord. He's not coming through a representative. He's not somebody as his proxy. Jesus Christ himself will come back. And I know that might be pointing out the obvious here, but the more we explore the different views on this topic, you'll see why it's important to point out some of these things. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, it refers to the coming of Christ as the presence of our Lord Jesus. His coming is the presence of the Lord Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says we eagerly wait for a Savior. We wait for a Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And in Philippians 3:20 it says we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the coming of Christ is going to be sudden. The coming of Christ is going to be personal. The coming of Christ is also going to be visible. Like I said, everybody's going to see Him, right? And we've already covered the verses that let us know that. Zechariah 12:10, Matthew 23:39, Matthew 24:30, Revelation 1:7. Coming of Christ is going to be visible. Every eye is going to see Him. And also the coming of Christ will be a physical and bodily return. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, it says, they also said, men of Galilee, as these angels are coming to talk to the disciples, they're just kind of like got their mouths dropped open, looking up into the clouds, you know, as Jesus has just ascended. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. We're not looking for some kind of spiritual experience with Jesus Christ. There's going to be a physical, tangible Christ who will return. The one who was pierced will come back. He left in a body. He'll return in a body. In Luke chapter 24, after His resurrection, Jesus said this in verse 39 of Luke chapter 24. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. In Zechariah chapter 14 in verse 3, it says the Lord will go forth, fight those nations as when He fights on the day of battle. And in verse 4 it says, and in that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. This is a physical bodily return of Jesus Christ. His feet will touch the mountain. That same mountain that Jesus was speaking to His disciples from would be the same mountain that He would return on. And every eye on the globe will know that He's arrived. They'll all stand before Him to be judged. And I know that some of you might be wondering about this, but I might as well throw this one out here while you're still thinking about it. The second coming of Christ that's described here is different and described in different terms than the rapture of the church. The word rapture means to be caught up. We get it from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, where it says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And when you compare passages that speak about the rapture versus the passages that speak about the second coming, you'll begin to notice some significant differences between the two. Number one, at the rapture, the saints meet the Lord in the air, right? 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. At the second coming, the Lord descends onto the Mount of Olives. His feet touch the Mount of Olives. So in one, we're going up, and the other, He's coming down. At the rapture, the Lord returns to His Father's house. In John chapter 14, verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But at the second coming, the Lord descends to the earth again. You know, one, He's taking Him to the Father's house. The other, He's taking Him to the earth. And number three, at the rapture, all believers are removed from the earth. It says that we who are alive and remain, those believers are caught up. At the second coming, it is the unbelievers who are removed from the earth. Look over at Matthew chapter 24. I just want to show this to you. Matthew chapter 24, because sometimes we read this wrong. In Matthew chapter 24, look at verse 37. Actually, I'll start at verse 36. It says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and did what? Took them all away. Until the flood came and took them all away. That flood came for blessing or judgment. Judgment. Until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other one left. The ones who are taken in what? Judgment. Matthew 24, the second coming, those who are taken in judgment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, those who are taken in blessing, taken to be with the Lord. There's a different focus here. The flood that came and took the people away in the day of Noah, that was not to meet the Lord in the air. All right? That was not what they were going for. They were going in judgment. So that's not a picture of the rapture in Matthew chapter 24. But my main point here is that the coming of Jesus Christ will be sudden, personal, visible, physical, bodily return of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says there doesn't have to be any confusion when I show up. Like, we can get to the rapture later on and whatever you think about that. But what he's talking about right here is the second coming. He says there doesn't have to be any confusion. And now I say all of that to answer a question about what some people teach about 70 A.D. According to the view known as preterism, and there's variations within the view, but in general, the view known as preterism teaches that much of the prophecy of Matthew chapter 24 has already occurred in the past. The word preterism is based on the Latin term preter, which means past. And preterism is the view that many prophetic passages in the Bible have already been fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And according to this view, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was actually a type of a coming of Christ. They actually believe that in 70 AD, the partial preterists and definitely full preterists believe that in 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, that this was a coming of Jesus Christ. Actually, R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Last Days According to Jesus, he defines what's known as partial preterism. And he says, partial preterists acknowledge that in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., there was a parousia, or a coming of Christ. They maintain that it was not the parousia, the final coming of Christ in 70 A.D., that it was a coming of judgment in the Jewish nation, indicating the end of the Jewish age and the fulfillment of the day of the Lord. And R.C. himself, he distanced himself from what would be known as full preterists, who claimed that everything that Jesus said came to pass. But he agreed that in some mysterious way in 70 A.D. that there was a coming of Jesus Christ. And everybody here knows how much I love R.C., right? Love R.C. And there's nobody that I would rather listen to more when it comes to theology, when it comes to church history. I mean, so much I've learned from this guy. I actually had the opportunity to tell him that nobody gives me a greater sense of the glory and the holiness of God than you do. And I meant it. You know, that he's a hero of mine, a hero of the faith. But I can't get with him on the coming of Christ in 70 A.D. I don't see that as a coming of Christ. Another author by the name of Kenneth Gentry states this about the coming of Christ. He says this: he actually did come. There was to be a coming of Christ in that day. This, however, is a spiritual judgment coming rather than a bodily coming, that he came some kind of in a spiritual sense, but not in a physical sense. And when you start to think about that, well, if he came in a spiritual sense, well, that could be anything. But because Christ is in control, he's sovereign. So, like, what could you say that he's not involved with? So what does that even mean? If that's the case, anything could be a coming of Christ. And we would be left in confusion about what was a coming versus what wasn't a coming. But when Christ comes back, he says, there's no need for confusion. Everybody's going to know. Which gives us the first application about the end times. There's no need to be confused. And I'm not sure if you've ever really thought about this before, but can you think about the kindness that God demonstrates to us by taking all the guesswork out of the return of Christ? I mean, that is a kindness. That is a mercy of God, right? I'm not sure if you've ever been to a foreign country and wondered, you know, if you'd get lost, if you miss your connection, lose your party. I remember the first time I went to the Dominican Republic and I was by myself and I couldn't speak the language. And, you know, I'm just hoping I can get through customs. And I was meeting with Carl Hargrove and a missionary that we were visiting there. And I've got this big bag of books that I'm trying to carry over and going through custom, and they're starting to talk to me in Spanish like I know how to speak back to them. I'm like, well, you know, what's this? And I'm like, I don't even know how to respond to them. I'm like, and for some reason, I remembered, you know, my high school Spanish. So I said, libros, libros, muchos libros. You know, it's like, just leave me alone. Let me through. You know, I might miss the people I'm trying to connect with, you know. And when I finally got out the airport, I'm wondering, you know, it's like, am I late? Am I at the right spot? What if my phone doesn't work in the DR? You know, what am I going to do then? How did I miss? Did I miss them? Oh, my goodness. You know, and I finally caught up with them. But Jesus says, when I come back, there's not going to be need for any of that. You're not going to have to worry about missing your connection or your phone doesn't work. Every eye will see me. There's not going to be a need to be confused. So don't let anybody fool you. In the early church, there were false teachers who attempted to shake the faith of the church by saying that the believers missed the resurrection. You missed it. There are some false teachers that Paul warned Timothy about in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17 and 9 through 19. It says, Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, Having the seal, the Lord knows those who are His. The Lord knows you. you're not gonna miss out on anything. You know, when the Lord comes back, you're not gonna miss out on the resurrection. And can you imagine how your faith would be shaken if you thought, I might have missed the resurrection. I missed out. You know, it came and left without me. You know, I missed my train. You know, there's not another one coming. In Thessalonica, there were people who said that the gathering of the saints had already happened and that the day of the Lord had already come. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And in the future, there's going to be false Christs who try to confuse people. History tells us of a revolt that was put down in AD 135, led by a man named Simon Bar Kokhba, after the destruction of Jerusalem, who claimed that he was the Messiah. And there's many false prophets that the scriptures speak about. Thutis in Acts 5:36, Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, an Egyptian who led a revolt in Acts chapter 21. But all of these people and these kind of false messiahs that have appeared in history and even those that will come in the future, we don't have to be confused by them. We don't have any clear evidence that anybody claimed to be the Messiah before this Simon Bar Kokhba, but Jesus warns that there's coming many who are going to claim to be the Messiah. For false Christ, verse 24, and false prophets will arise, show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. You know, so these false Christs and false prophets, they're going to be able to do these great signs and wonders, trying to point to themselves. And we would expect these imposters to grow worse and worse as the time draws near. But what the Lord lets us know is that you don't have to be worried about any of them. And there's coming a great imposter, you know, one who comes who's coming with great wonders and signs, the one that the scripture calls the Antichrist. The man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. So he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And by the way, I don't expect to be here when that happens. But even during that time, the scripture says that the elect won't be deceived. The elect won't be deceived. If possible, they could deceive the very elect. But the elect won't be deceived. It's not possible for us as believers. That's why 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 5 says that we're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So whether that's now or in the time to come, our faith doesn't need to be shaken, overturned, disturbed, because we trust in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, don't be misled. That was my first point, right? That was my first point in this list. And I thought we'd have time to get further, but that's okay. We'll be here for a while, you know. There's so much more to say, which is what MacArthur says people always say when they run out of material. There's so much more that could be said here. So much more. I just want to let you know I do have more here, okay? But so much more that could be said. So much more. But brothers, you know, the time has escaped us. So. here's the point. We don't have to be misled about the coming of Jesus Christ. We don't have to be. And like I said, even though there's a lot of things that might be confusing about the end times and, you know, trying to put this scripture with that scripture and how is this all going to work out, the application is very simple. Don't be misled. Don't be frightened. Be faithful and be ready. The Lord is coming back. I don't want you to, just to close, look over in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I love this passage. Actually, I love all of them. Let me just be honest. But First Peter chapter 1, look at verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. We've got a hope, brothers and sisters, a hope, a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So your inheritance is reserved. And guess what? Verse 5. And you are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. Your inheritance preserved and you're preserved. And in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, You love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And the cry of the believer is, oh, I want to see him, isn't it? Oh, I want to see him. Look upon his face. And that's what we're going to sing in a minute here. Oh, I want to see him. Look upon his face. Just to close out our time together. But there's another group that the scriptures talk about. And it's the same kind of group that Jesus wept over, right? The people that he came to, that he presented himself to, that were not what? They were not ready. Were not prepared. Why? Because they hadn't repented. They hadn't turned their lives over to him. And I want to speak to you today, if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ, if you have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, you have not trusted in him, believe me, he's coming back. You're not going to stop him from coming back. Nobody's going to stop him from coming back. And we have no idea when. Unexpected, sudden return of Jesus Christ. Would you be ready? Would you be ready? You need to answer that question honestly. Would you be ready for the Lord's return? Are you prepared? And I want to let you know, if you have not repented, you are not prepared. If you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, you are not prepared for that day. And I would urge you, I'd plead with you to turn to Jesus Christ. Recognize your sins, that you've sinned against this holy and great God, that Jesus Christ came the first time to be your sacrifice, and that only days from this point that he would give up his life as a ransom for many, for the sins that you committed, for your lies, for your adultery, you know, for your anger, for all the sins that you've committed, that Christ took upon himself the penalty for your sins on the cross, that he was crushed for your iniquities so that you could go free, that you could be forgiven, that you could receive a home in heaven, and that you could join the rest of us who are looking forward to his return. That is the glory of the gospel. Jesus Christ is coming back, and you can be prepared if you would trust in him today. I would urge you, trust in him, so that you can look forward to a soon return. Amen. Let's pray, and we'll close with a song. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this passage. We thank you for your scriptures. Father, we thank you for your truth. There's so much more that could be said, Father, and there's much more that we hope to say in the weeks ahead. Father, we just glory in this passage. We glory in the return of Jesus Christ. Father, we can't wait to see his face. And we know that when we see him, that we will be like him, that we'll be done with the sins that we struggle with now, that we will finally be conformed into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, help us to look forward to that day with great eagerness and anticipation. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.